It's time now for the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. You'll hear various Bible teachers as guests, and you'll also have an opportunity to voice your thoughts. We record every Wednesday at noon Pacific time. Join the conversation next week. Visit truthrestoration.com to find out how. Now, let's jump into today's study.
Hello, thanks for joining us for the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. We're excited that you're a part of the call today and that you're listening in. If you are joining us live, we're thankful that you're on with us, and we encourage you to comment and to share some of your thoughts as we go through some of the scriptures. And then also, if you're listening on the radio and you'd like to join us, you can always contact us through our website, truthrestoration.com. And before we jump in, we're discussing an article that I'd come across recently. Last week, we kind of hit the first half of the article, and then this week, we're going to talk about the second half. And so, really, there was one point that they made in this article that I had not heard of before. I was very familiar with both of the verses, but I just didn't realize that it was the same word here. And I thought it was pretty interesting. And that is, it's in this little section of this article called, the heading of this section is called What Has Been Abolished. And it says, down a little bit into it, and I'll just read this one, there's just a couple parts here. I'll just kind of actually reference this. So basically, the Apostle Paul clearly stated in Romans 3:31, it says, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And then this, and they talk about the word established. They talk about this transference of the law from Hebrews 7:12, which we discussed last time. But then they go on in Ephesians 2:15, where it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And that's a familiar verse to a lot of us on the conference call here. But basically what they pointed out was that the word abolished here is exactly the same word that's used over in Romans 3:31, where he says, do we then make void the law? So the make void is the same word as abolish. And over here in Romans, he says, you know, God forbid. In some versions, you know, heaven forbid. And, you know, absolutely not. We do not make the law void through faith. But at the same time, over in Ephesians 2:15, oftentimes that is exactly what people are presenting, is that here we see that he is making the law void or abolishing the law. And then they talked about the word dogma, and which is used in that verse also in Ephesians 2:15, speaking of the law of commandments contained in ordinances and dogma. So I just wanted to mention that because I think that is pretty interesting. I think it's basically impossible in my mind for those two verses to mean kind of the exact opposite. So there must be some other understanding. So now we're going to continue on in this article, and the next heading is called A Focus on the Heart. And I'm not going to read the entire thing, but for those that are on that have, you know, received a copy of the article and that would like to comment, we can certainly open up here. But I'm going to just read a couple things out of here, and I'll just read the first part, and then we'll start the discussion here. So, the moral principles of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 are usually considered central to what has been called the law of Messiah, or the law of Christ. Six times our Savior used the formula, you have heard that it was said, but now I say it unto you. Some assume from this that he replaced old covenant law with a new law of his own. And they quote this guy, Dr. E.P. Sanders, says, New Testament scholars with surprising unanimity and inaccuracy say that here Jesus clearly contravenes the law, but it is perfectly apparent that he does no such thing. He prohibited what Moses permitted. He did not permit what Moses prohibited. It is as if a driver chooses to drive 5 miles an hour below the posted speed limit, thus heeding a higher law. This is what Jesus meant by here going beyond the law of Moses. He laid down a requirement that goes beyond the law. And that was just a quote from somebody that they referenced in this article. So this going beyond ties in with the concept of the expansion or augmentation of the law under the new covenant. And then Sanders further comments, prohibiting something explicitly permitted, however, as Jesus does with regard to divorce, does imply that Moses was not strict enough and thus potentially that his law is not adequate. So that's this quote. And I'm just curious to see if anybody has any comments on this so far. The main thing, I guess, that I agree with, that I think is is definitely an important concept, and that is that the focus is on the heart, like the heading of this little section here, that you've heard it said, and but I say unto you, it doesn't mean that what you've heard said, you know, is abolished. It doesn't mean that it doesn't apply, or it doesn't mean anything is kind of taken away or contrary to what was said to me. It doesn't mean that. So I think that's the big thing, is that what it does mean is that he's speaking of our hearts. And so, like, the adultery seems to me to be a pretty straightforward example that it's obviously still not okay to go commit adultery, but he's kind of bringing it in even deeper into our hearts, and that it's not even okay to lust, which we knew that before. We should have known that before. But somehow, you know, it seems that, like, in many people's minds, that the one replaces the other. But I think it's obvious in that case for sure, and every other case, that they're both true. With all that said, does anybody have any comments on this first little section?
Hi, this is Tom. The comment I would make is, I do believe Messiah is referring to the heart of the law, but I don't think he's really changing anything. If you examine the teaching about adultery or the reason for divorce, Messiah is actually quoting from Moses' statement about the giving a writ of divorce to a woman who literally was caught in an adulterous situation, or was identified as, you know, being immoral, adulterous. And that was the reason that Moses would allow for a divorce. But Messiah actually repeats the same law, and he clarifies it that that's the only allowable reason for divorce. So he's not changing anything. He was correcting the Pharisees for their misuse of the law, was the first thing. But then you would say he added the statement that if anyone would lust in his heart, he has already committed adultery, and you would think that that's an addition. But if you actually check the law in, I can't remember if it's a Leviticus, but it's a list of certain behaviors that are immoral only because it was a choice of a person to look upon the nakedness of another person, which would literally be defined as lusting. And so those behaviors were already listed as immoral, and there were several of them. So Messiah is referring to that which attracts you or draws you to the sexually immoral behavior. He's not changing anything. He's just redirecting people to the law, that the principle of what you let your mind or eyes look upon is what you're going to be drawn to, you know, act upon. The sexual desires or lusting would draw you to commit the sexual immoral behavior. So he's only teaching from the law. And you can go into James, I think it's James, where he talks about whenever desire, wrong desire, is, you know, the seeds are planted in your heart or mind, it grows until it produces sin, and sin produces death. So James was considered almost a rabbi during his time, and a teacher of the law, and very highly respected. And he's using the same context of referring to the law itself. So I don't think Messiah's changing anything. The reason why he brings out the heart of the matter, like the divorce issue, is that it wasn't always necessary to divorce your wife if she had committed adultery. Because you can see one of the prophets was actually told to marry a prostitute. And it was a test of his heart to see if his faithfulness would turn an unfaithful person away from their immoral behavior to a faithful relationship. And that became an example of the Eternal Himself, the Heavenly Father, turning mankind away from their unfaithfulness to faithfulness. So that was the heart of the matter, and here it's all explained in the Law and the Prophets.
Right. It's interesting. I did want to point out, too, is that the article, whoever is the author of this article, they referenced that Dr. Sanders, who I quoted a minute ago in the article, was on to something, but we disagree that Messiah was trying to be more strict than Moses. A closer look will show instead that he was extending the laws beyond more external commands to moral principles and a heart attitude, as Yah had intended from the beginning. And so, and I'm just going to read a little bit more here. It says, under the new covenant, the law drives down to the source of our motivations in the heart. Yah was always concerned with our heart attitudes, but under the Old Covenant, the Israel people did not comprehend this. It is an often quoted misstatement that Judaism requires good works, Christianity good motives. The truth is that Yah requires both, with an emphasis on the heart. And then one last quote here from this other scholar, Montefiore, says the true fulfillment of the law included and implied an inward and enlarged interpretation of the leading moral enactments. So anyway, that was interesting. Thanks for those things, Tom. And then without continuing on too much here and just reading, I do want to get, there's a couple other things I do want to read, but does anybody else have any other comments or any other statements that you wanted to mention here?
I do. I just want to add to what Tom said, if I can.
Great.
So I agree with Tom in this particular instance, especially since Yeshua wasn't really adding anything to it, or, you know, people would make the comment that he's stating what the law said, and then he's going above and beyond. However, this is interpreted as that by many, even rabbis who do read the New Testament, and they would sit there and say, well, this man that you guys call Jesus is a rabbi, and he is laying down his halakha, which is higher, meaning it's harder to walk the walk that Jesus said. So even from a rabbinical perspective, they're saying, man, this guy's harder than we are. His interpretation of Torah is more stringent than ours.
Yeah.
And, you know, but we don't look at it that way. If we're in Christ, if we follow him, then it's actually easier. And this is what he said. He said, you know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, you know, and keep my commandments. He's saying keep my ordinances or keep my halakha, my interpretation of the Torah. So he's not adding to or changing Torah. He's saying keep my right interpretation of Torah,
yeah,
as the Father would have you do.
Absolutely. That kind of goes with what is said here. I'm going to skip down a little bit, but they make this statement, which is kind of funny, I think, but it says our physical actions do not exist in a vacuum, but outflow from the desires of our heart. If a person does not commit adultery in their heart, they will not commit the physical act either. So Messiah focused on the spiritual principles in the law, the most important dimension which controls our physical actions. There is also an augmentation of the Mosaic law under the New Covenant, but it is not really an increase in strictness, nor is it harder to obey. So I'm just going to read this last couple sentences in this part. It says, under the New Covenant, we have the help of the Holy Spirit writing Yah's law upon our heart. They reference Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, giving us added strength to keep it. This makes the law easier to obey, not harder. Messiah himself said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, as you just mentioned there, Sean. And so in Matthew 11:30 is where he says that. And then it says, with Yah's help, through the aid of the Holy Spirit, it is not as difficult for those with regenerated hearts to keep the moral principles of Yah's law under the new covenant as it was under the old. So it's pretty interesting. I think what you said makes perfect sense to me. And I think that there's so many times it just seems lately when you come across the statement that Paul makes or that anybody makes, that the Messiah makes in the Gospels or somewhere that seems contradictory, like right here. You've heard it said this, but I'm saying this. So the inclination or the, you know, it seems like most people are just inclined to just say, oh, see, he's replacing this with this. It's got to be one or the other. And it just seems like as you look a little closer, at least as I look a little bit closer, and I kind of look in the context of the verse itself and then also the rest of the Bible, so many times it just seems that it's not one or the other. It's absolutely both. Like it has to be both. It can't be any other. It can't be one or the other, or else it wouldn't fit with the rest of the scripture. And so it is an interesting thing there, especially in specific regards to the Sermon on the Mount there. But any other comments on any of those things?
Hey, this is Jeff. I just have one comment.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's interesting. You know, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, you know, he really is trying to explain the proper understanding of the commandments. And it's kind of funny because he says, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, if you lust in your hearts, and some people think that's new, but right there, even in the Ten Commandments, there's instructions against covetousness. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. I mean, it's all over the place. You know, coveting something that's not yours, lusting after it or whatever, I see them as almost interchangeable type of things. And also, if you fast forward and read chapter 19 of Matthew, it's the same question. They're asking him about divorce, and they're trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to trap him into saying that he's teaching against the law of Moses. And so they bring it back up. So let me just read this real quick, because just the first part of Matthew chapter 19. It says, when it came to pass, and Jesus had finished saying these things, that he departed from Galilee and into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Then the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So that was his first answer. They said to him, well, then, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? They're trying to trap him and trick him. They're like, well, then you're saying something against Moses? And he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And he goes on and continues. But basically, I think it's funny because he's basically saying, look, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to do this, even though that's not the ideal. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And I just finished telling you it's not the way it's supposed to be. You can't even really do it because you become one flesh. Haven't you read that in the Torah? Don't you already understand these basic things? And so they're trying to like pit him against Moses. And what he's saying is, hey, look, that's fine. Hey, I'm not saying anything against Moses, but if you want to continue living lives with hard hearts, then go ahead. Go ahead. But I'm telling you, that's not the way it should be. You guys are, you know, you've made a covenant. You've entered into this covenant. God has joined you together. It's not right to do that. You want to continue acting the same way that those hard-hearted people do, then who am I to stop you? But I'm telling you the truth, and I'm telling you the way it is.
I always chuckle. I know you've pointed this out in the past to me, Jeff, where he says, but Moses commanded this. And it's like, oh, no, Moses didn't command you to get a divorce. You know what I mean? It's like, it's just so funny. Yeah, I don't know why I find that part so humorous when I heard you read that again.
Yeah, they said, why did Moses command us to do that?
Yeah.
Like, command you? He says he didn't command you. He permitted you. He allowed it, or he permitted it, because you guys are a bunch of knuckleheads.
Yeah, good deal. All righty. Well, I'm going to keep going. And so the last portion of this article that we're going to look at here, the last portion of this article is called The Functions of Covenants. And this is a big thing, and we could probably spend all kinds of time on some of the statements here, but I just kind of want to skip down a little bit. And basically, they're kind of defining covenant. And it says here, a contract or covenant is a vehicle to oversee the implementation of a person, place, or thing. Law and covenant are therefore two distinct ideas. While the law continues under the new covenant, the Old Testament, old covenant, is done away or abrogated. So the final statement here in this little paragraph, it says that the replacing, really an upgrading or augmentation of the old contract or covenant by the new did not end the law. So I don't know if I totally follow everything they say right here, but the one thing I absolutely follow is that there's two different things. The law and the covenant are two distinctly different things. And so to me, that's a kind of a big deal, because if something is different with the covenant, it doesn't mean he's going to have a new way to define sin or to define what's righteousness or a new law. It just seems to be very obvious in my mind that they're two different things. So in other words, when somebody says, because there's a new covenant, then therefore there's a new law, you know, in my mind that doesn't make sense. So any comments on that?
Well, especially when Scripture itself makes that distinction. So we can't argue with it. You know, in Jeremiah 31, it says, this is the new covenant I will make. I will put my law into their hearts. So the covenant is an agreement, and the law is totally separate. So there's really no question that they're separate.
Yeah, for sure. Okay, so we'll be right back in just a moment with more on this article and some of these topics, and specifically here, the functions of the covenants.
Our world needs caring professionals to make a positive impact in our communities. Simpson University's Master's in Counseling Psychology degree prepares you for a career in marriage and family therapy. Our award-winning faculty brings practical clinical expertise and research into the classroom.
Attend classes in the evening and earn your degree in just 2 years. Be empowered to make a difference. Call today at 1-888-9-SIMPSON or visit us online at simpsonu.edu.
Okay, we're back, and thanks again for joining us for the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. And again, if you would like to join us live on the call, we record each Wednesday, and or most Wednesdays, I should say, and we'd love to have you join us, and you can contact us and get the information through our website, which is truthrestoration.com. And in my excitement to just jump right in and start discussing some of these things, I forgot to pray in the first half, so I'm going to go ahead and just say an opening prayer here and just kind of get us rolling here as far as our second portion here for this conversation. So, Father in heaven, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity that we can just freely come to you in prayer, that we can freely discuss your word. And we thank you that your word is living and that it's powerful and that it's sharper than any two-edged sword and that it can divide between the bone and the marrow, as it says, that it's just incredibly powerful. And we just thank you for that. We pray that you'd help us to be humble as we discuss your word and that you'd help us to be just to have wisdom and understanding. Pray that you'd give us insight by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you and we praise you again for this time in the name of your Son. Amen. All right. So does anybody else have anything that we've discussed so far, or should we continue on? Was there anything that anybody else wanted to mention here before we continue on?
Where do you make a difference between the law and the covenant?
So I guess I could give my two cents, but does anybody else have an answer there?
I can answer with what I've always answered with, that covenants are predicated or supported by a law. Therefore, they are not the same thing. So in order to have a contract, the contract is upheld by a law. So when we have multiple covenants that we see, whether Abrahamic covenant, Noahic covenant, what we call the New Covenant, all of these covenants they're all based on the same law of God. So whether someone says it's the overarching law of God, they encompass the two things. But the covenant is supported by the law. Therefore, the covenant does not equal the law.
Okay.
Another interesting thing to think about, Cole, is the big problem with most people is pitting the Mosaic law or the Mosaic covenant against the New Covenant and showing how they're opposed to each other and how when Jesus came, he, you know, did away with the Mosaic covenant. What's interesting is the covenant also, our covenant, the New Covenant, also encompasses the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, that's our hope. Our hope is part of the Abrahamic covenant and being the seed of Abraham and being grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel. So without knowing it, people kind of focus in on the Mosaic covenant and vilify it and say, these are carnal things and these things were against us and these things are horrible. But at the same time, they won't do the same thing with the Abrahamic covenant or the covenant with Noah or any of these other things. They're just, you know, they're hung up on one of the many covenants. So to be consistent, we'd have to look at each of these covenants, see what they entail, see which ones are contrary to Jesus' teachings and the apostles' teachings, and we come away with a really different viewpoint.
Yeah. Does that answer the question, or did you have any other follow-up questions to those answers?
No, that's fine.
Okay. Does that make sense to you, like what was just said? I mean, do you see that is reasonable, or do you not think so?
No, I don't think so, because there's only one way to be in covenant, and that's by keeping the words of the covenant. So they are connected. You break the words of the covenant, you break the covenant, so there's no, you can't be in covenant without the words. It's all right. We can move on.
Okay. Well, no, that's a good point.
That's what's neat about Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel is an Old Testament prophet, and he's saying that this is what's going to happen, that God is going to write his laws and his statutes and his judgments on the hearts of the people in the future, his true children, and he will cause them to walk in them. So, yeah, you're totally right, Andrew. You have to keep the covenant if you're going to be in the covenant. That just makes sense. But he says this is the difference, is that those guys who, they even got the gospel preached to them in the wilderness, but it didn't benefit them. It didn't profit them because they didn't mix it with their faith, like it says in Hebrews. But Ezekiel says it's not always going to be the way. God is actually going to write these things on people's minds and hearts, and his spirit will cause them to walk in righteousness. That's beautiful.
Definitely. That verse in Ezekiel is in Ezekiel 36, I think it's verse 27 there. To me, that's another big verse. It's a very profound statement, and I think it agrees with the rest of the scripture that seems to indicate that just what you just said, that in Jeremiah and in Hebrews, where it does mention specifically the new covenant, and that he's going to write his law on their heart and on their minds, that's one of the ways. It's this new heart, and that whole chapter there in Ezekiel, and he talks about, you know, having a heart of flesh and getting a new heart and all this stuff, and it's exactly the same picture there, that it's not that we're going to be doing this on our own, in our flesh, in our own will or power, because we can't do it that way. The only way that we can live in accordance with his word is through his spirit. His spirit is what draws us to that and helps us and reminds us and all those things. So, I mean, I think that's a real powerful verse there in Ezekiel. And Andrew, do you see that verse as kind of making sense with what Jeff said and what we're saying?
Well, there's a lot of verses in that law that I would question of. I'll read one. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing is the uncleanness of man or any unclean beast or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. And there's a lot of these verses here where you'll be cut off from your people for doing certain things. And the idea is that the law hasn't changed. Well, what about all these laws here? You touch something unclean, you're cut off. Or, you know, what do you do with the bad things of the law? Not the judgments of the law, I should say.
Well, Paul writes that in the Corinthians.
Writes what?
Paul says that he's quoting Isaiah, who's quoting Numbers. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7:1, the whole idea is being separated from the world. And he says within that context that if you separate yourself from the world, then I will walk among you in your camp. Then you will be my son and you will be my daughter and I will be your God if you touch not the unclean thing, both in the flesh and in the spirit. This is not new.
Hallelujah.
You know, what comes to mind, I think that's a great point. I'm glad you mentioned that verse because I think that's a specific answer to that question in the New Testament by Paul there in Corinthians. And so thank you for sharing that. The other verse that comes to my mind is that sometimes there's instruction that I don't understand. And just because I don't understand it or I don't understand, you know, well, I don't see a benefit. Well, maybe it was only for that time because then, you know, pork was raised differently or we cook it differently or whatever. You know, all these different things you hear that you can kind of reason in my mind or in your mind or whatever. It's like, well, just because I don't understand something isn't a good enough reason for me to then say, okay, this is reason to abolish this or this is reason that that's not for me or it's not. It's like, well, maybe I've got to study a little bit more. But the verse that comes to my mind is that it's in Hosea, and I'm curious to look at around this. I just have the one verse written down here, but it's Hosea 8:12, and it says, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. And it's this idea that, now, you know, we're so far separated from the temple, the sacrifices, and we kind of have these ideas in our mind when I don't think they are like the ideas that I have always had in my mind growing up with, you know, a lot of the instruction regarding the temple and cleanliness and all those things. It's like we have these ideas, you know, because we live here and we get a hotel and we have showers and running water and toilets and all this stuff. And it's just like, I don't know. It just, there's a lot of things that I don't understand But like to me, it's kind of an answer here of this verse that it's not the problem is not with the scripture. The problem is with my own understanding. And so, though I may consider it a strange thing, you know, it doesn't mean it's wrong by any means, and it doesn't mean that it's not for me and for my own good. And there's so many things. I know we've discussed some of them, but there's so many things that I just totally disregarded all my life and I never even knew of them. And then when I did hear of them, I still disregarded because I just didn't think they made any difference. I didn't see any reason. And then through these Bible studies and hearing from different people, learning that, hey, science shows that actually, and the medical field actually shows that this is way better, this is way healthier, and you're less likely to get cancer, or this or that, and all these different things. It's like, man, even these things that I had no idea, I didn't see any benefit in obeying those things. Then I find out, you know, later that, man, I wish I had done that all my life, because it's like it would have been for my own good here. And so anyway, does that make sense, Andrew?
No, not really. I mean, the law is pretty straightforward on things. So if you have a question about something and you want to know what the answer is when you go to the law, it's pretty in your face on how to handle it. What is unclean, what not to touch, all those things. And if you do, this is what you must do. So it's almost like there's too many laws in there that are being pushed aside with this idea that the law never changed or there's nothing new about it. So that's all right. Let's just stick to the paper here. We don't have to go down that road.
The law that Andrew quoted, I believe it had to do with the animal sacrifices, and the reason why that rule of being unclean and receiving the animal sacrifice or the food of the sacrifice is so serious is just kind of what Andrew said. The law defined what was clean and unclean, and for someone to be that rebellious to ignore being clean and receiving the sacrifice would be the reason why it's such a serious offense. But if you look at a lot of other rules on cleanliness, there's several types of being unclean where you're only unclean for 24 hours or, you know, until you, the end of the day where you get a bath and wash your clothes and you're clean. There's rules of cleanliness for your own good, like I think Cole was saying, that we could learn from them and it would benefit our lives. Rules of eating only clean animals and not eating unclean things would be sensible because it prevents disease. I've even heard that circumcision benefits for cleanliness. Not that was just the reason for it, but there are benefits. And so the question I think Andrew may not be looking at clearly is, why was the rule so strict on this one behavior that was a direct violation of cleanliness and respect for the they were considered holiness, or the sacrifice itself was something the Eternal was accepting as holiness from the priests and also becoming food for you. So it would be disrespectful for the Eternal, and that's why it's so serious. So I think each law you have to examine what's the purpose and how we should understand the strictness of it, or how we should just apply it as a principle to live by. I'm done, I think.
All right. And then were you going to say something else, Jeff?
Oh, I was just going to, whenever someone singles out like a specific command or something of the Old Testament and they say, you know, it's pretty black and white, there's no way around it. I agree with it. I mean, it's very clear. And I actually thank God for making some of these things clear, because there's a lot of things that aren't clear to me. And I just praise him for giving me some simple food on the bottom shelf that I can reach, you know? And so my son, who was, you know, I think 10 or 11 at the time, I asked him a question. I said, well, hey, Blake, what do you think about this? I read something, you know, some commandment that we don't keep today as Christians. And I said, what do you think? I mean, what do you think about this? He says, well, Bible says don't do it, so we shouldn't do it. I said, yeah, I know, but don't you think maybe that was just for the Jews, or, you know, that was before Jesus came or whatever? He said, well, why would he change his mind about that? And, you know, it's just so simple. It's like a little kid, whatever he reads in the Bible, whatever instruction, if God says, you know, this is detestable to me, or this is an abomination to me, don't do it. It's so serious that I'll even kick people out of my family. Blake, my son, didn't want any part of it. You know, and to me, it was just like, man, why have we gone so crazy to try to fight everything we could fight and say, well, that probably bothered God before, but he's okay with it now. to me, it just didn't make any sense. And so I want to look at Scripture, not blindly, but like through the eyes of a child, because, you know, just like you accept everything on faith, your Heavenly Father is telling you, giving you instructions and saying, look, I'm your father. You're my son. This is how we look in our family, and this is how we're set apart from all the other people who have rejected me. And this is what pleases me, and this is how you show me you love me. And I wouldn't want to do anything else. But all that to say that, like Cole, you say sometimes, it's like, well, let's substitute any other commandment. You know, you have a problem with this one commandment. Let's substitute, say, a New Testament commandment. How about the ones in the New Testament that say drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, or adulterers, or people who lust, you know? So if you lust today or you get drunk tonight, does that mean you're done? No, because we have grace. But it also doesn't mean that it's okay to do those things. So similarly, any of the other commandments, is, these are so serious. I'm telling you guys how serious this is. I don't want you to do it. As a matter of fact, if someone does that, I'm going to kick them out. And so now that we have the Messiah, then we have this grace. It's, you know, it's not about the letter, it's about the Spirit, but it doesn't mean that those things are okay to do now. It doesn't mean that now all of a sudden that's an example of a righteous life. It's still unrighteousness, and it's still sin, and we should do everything in our power and with the help of the Spirit to not do it.
Yeah. Anything else there before we continue on? And then if not, I can, I'm going to read a little section. He gives this little example here, but any other quick comments before we continue on then?
Hi, this is Tom. There was something, maybe it's interesting, I can't remember if it was Hezekiah or Josiah, the two good kings that tried to restore the Passover ceremony, and the law that
yeah.
Andrew mentioned may have been related to it, or could have been connected to that. And during one of the Passover remembrances, the people, they had not been keeping Passover, they show up, and here they were not prepared, and some of them were considered unclean, you know, like that law. They were unclean. They couldn't receive the Passover meal. And it's interesting that they said the priest prayed, or maybe it was Hezekiah prayed for the Eternal to forgive their sin, and so that they could share in the Passover. And so it said that the Eternal did accept their or the request for forgiveness, and they did share in the Passover, and there was great joy. And even though the people were unclean, and that law should have caused them to be separate or cut off. So here the Eternal, like Jess said, you know that what you did was wrong. So they felt, no, we can't even keep the Passover, and we want to, and we've neglected it, but, you know, ask for forgiveness, and then they could. So that's kind of an interest. In addition, you know, even back then, the demonstration of mercy or forgiveness towards someone who confesses that I shouldn't do this, I'm unclean, please, is there some way I could participate? And here the Eternal forgave. So that was kind of neat.
Yeah, definitely. You know, it is interesting. You always think of the Old Testament as not having all this grace and mercy, but man, I know it's obvious, but they wouldn't have existed for one day if there wasn't mercy and grace indeed. And you know, forgive them. And I came across a verse, I don't remember exactly, it was in Kings the other day, and it was talking about somebody that had a lot of sin, you know, like, and they had sin, and we know they sinned and this and that, but it was something along the lines of that they were, like, they were blameless in the sight of God, or something like that. Like, in other words, he has forgiveness, and their heart was right, and so that's what, even then, that's what he looked at it. Even though in the past, this whatever, it might have been David, but I don't think so. I think it was another king or somebody else in there. I can't remember, but it was in the book of Kings. But I just thought that was kind of interesting. It just kind of stood out to me. And that, yeah, here's somebody that obviously has sinned, did some things that were totally wrong, and not that there wasn't consequences and everything else, but God had forgiveness then. He had mercy, and he actually called them, you know, blameless or whatever it was in that verse, something along those lines. And I thought that was kind of neat. So why don't I read this last section, and then and this might bring us to our last little conversation here, and then before we close it out. So they in the end of this article, it's talking about covenants, and they give this little example. And I'm just kind of curious to see what you think of this. So it says, as an example, suppose you decide to write a last will and testament, a final covenant, leaving the oil well in your backyard to your cousin Homer, but poor Homer dies before you, requiring you to prepare a new covenant. The old covenant has become obsolete and been replaced. But the oil well is still there and figures prominently under both the Old and New Covenants. In the same way, the Mosaic Law, which reflects the mind of Yah concerning our welfare, is not abolished but continues under the New Covenant. And it is, in fact, the focus or goal of both of these covenants. Returning to our example, a local oil company agrees that after your death, they are willing to operate your oil well themselves and send monthly income by a check in the mail to your heirs. No longer will the owners, your heirs, have to do back-breaking labor as you did manually, operating that hand crank on the old oil well. It will now all be done electronically. It is truly a better arrangement, more efficient, a better covenant. So too is the new covenant, more effective from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to aid, strengthen, and guide us, writing his laws directly on our hearts, independent of our own ability to keep them. So I like that. I haven't thought it like entirely through, and maybe there's some little thing that doesn't fit or whatever, but overall, I think the point is that the oil well is kind of like the law. It's the goal, or it's the focus of the covenant in a sense. It's a key integral part. They're not one and the same, you know. So I think it does make a point. And maybe, you know, again, maybe it's not a perfect example, but I think the main point that it makes to me is pretty obvious, and I think that part of it does fit for sure. And speaking of the old covenant and the new covenant, but what do you guys think? Anybody have any thoughts on that?
My only input on that is even the old covenant is not abrogated. It's not gone away. There's still things that God is going to fulfill under that covenant, even though those people broke that covenant. To say otherwise, then you start getting into replacement theology or supersessionism. You know, that's the whole problem when people start saying that they had their chance and God's not dealing with them anymore, you know, any of that type of stuff. He most certainly is. And that's when he says that the veil will be lifted. We have in the New Covenant talking about the veil that will be lifted off the eyes of the people of the covenant of Horeb. So we can't say that even in the new covenant, we can't say that this other covenant doesn't exist anymore. It most certainly does exist. And there most certainly is a new covenant that's made with those two houses that people not of that bloodline of Judah or Israel, they get to partake of that as well through the promise of Abraham. So all these things, they're kind of intertwined.
Yeah, I think they are definitely intertwined. I think that is definitely true.
Hey, Sean.
Hi, this is...
How can the old covenant work simultaneously alongside the new covenant? How does that work?
How does it work? It just does.
There was
things that God said he would do that wasn't conditional on whether they kept the covenant or not. He says, when you do this, and you will, then you will be removed. I will remove you from the land. But there will be a time that I bring you back. Well, that's part of that covenant. So
yeah.
We saw that happen. Now, we have empirical data. We saw that happen. And they still are, you know, my brothers are still being brought back to the land. He's still calling people back to the land. That's a fulfillment of that covenant, even though we're in the new covenant. So, I mean, we have empirical data showing that these two covenants are still active alongside each other.
Yeah, that's why I wanted to ask the question, because I know that some people listening would be like, whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean the old covenant, you know, hasn't ended and the new covenant is here? Because, you know, we see scriptures that said, you know, by bringing in a better covenant and things like that. But you're totally right. But do you think that those promises that God made under the old covenant, for example, the one you use, bringing them back to the land, that was a promise he made in the old covenant. But do you think that the fulfillment of that is part of the new covenant? Because I see that as that's going to happen during the new covenant. It was a promise made in the old covenant. So I don't have any problem with what you said. But I just want to kind of talk it out a little bit because, you know, that's a foreign concept to many that that they, you know, that they can both be in force in some way.
Right. You could look at it, certainly look at it as, well, that's part of the new covenant, and that fulfills, meaning ends or abrogates the old covenant. I mean, a lot of people look at it that way. But let's look at the bigger picture. Are we still partaking of the covenant made with Noah? Yes, we are. Is that covenant still alongside the Abrahamic covenant? Absolutely. Are we partaking of the Abrahamic covenant? Absolutely. Is that alongside of the Mosaic covenant? Absolutely. So why is it so hard to understand that this new covenant that God makes with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, why that new covenant wouldn't be able to coexist with the other covenants?
Right. So even though the new covenant is founded and based on much better promises and the eternal power of the Messiah, there's no question that the new covenant is better. No question.
Absolutely.
But that doesn't, yeah, but that doesn't mean that the promises and inheritances spoken of in the Old Testament have somehow gone away.
Correct.
Very good. Thank you.
Hi, this is Tom. To show that Sean is in agreement in where we started earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, it talks about that the people that are being called to salvation were once cut off from the commonwealth of Israel and separate from, it says, covenants, multiple. So like Sean is saying, there were many examples of the eternal making promises to those who keep his commandments and are faithful to listen to his voice and follow his laws and instruction, like Noah or Abraham or Isaac and Jacob and later Moses and Israel. When they would do something right, they were in covenant. So they were all parts of covenants that are still a relationship with the same eternal. And the point I wanted to make is, the one part of the idea of a covenant really is that relationship, because it represents an agreement with someone who doesn't change in his nature. It's like, what if you want to make some legal agreement with someone, you went to a really smart lawyer and he could write all these special, you know, if you did that and I'll do this, or all kinds of things in the agreement. But what if the lawyer's a crook and he writes all kinds of things that nobody could really do? Then it wouldn't be a reasonable agreement, because obviously it's going to fail. But if the Eternal writes an agreement with each person, then he's demonstrating one part of that agreement is that he doesn't change. He doesn't change his law. He doesn't change who he is. So you can rely on his part of the agreement. That's what Sean is saying in one sense, that the Eternal doesn't change what he said to Noah, or Abraham, or Isaac, or Moses, or Jacob, or Israel, or even back to Adam and Eve. So that's why that covenant, a person can trust it, because you know that what he says is true about his nature. So our part of the covenant is to come into agreement with what we know does not change. And that's what Paul is trying to, I think, say in Ephesians, is that we know there were many covenants and we were separate from it. But now through Messiah, Christ, we can enter into that agreement just like they did. Just like Noah or Abraham or Moses, Israel, David, the prophets. It's there for
Hallelujah.
You to enter in.
So I have one question. If somebody could just answer this. So when in the old covenant, there are these laws, these instructions, and if somebody was found breaking this law, they were given these certain judgments that they had to do to go, you know, take this to the priest or whatever they had to do. There was these judgments. So in the new covenant, I'm trying to just get this in my head here, and maybe I know it's something that other people have thought about, because, okay, so then in the new covenant, they do that same thing, but now they don't have to do that judgment, so therefore someone might conclude that's a change of the law. Because the law said you had to do this when you did this, you know, before. Now we're saying you don't have to do that when you do this sin. Now you don't have to do that because this is the new covenant, so there's a change of the law. But I guess this is my point, is that the new covenant is based upon his blood. And his blood is like a, it's kind of like representative, I believe, at least, and just kind of thinking this through as we're talking here, but as the judgment side of things. In other words, it's death. That's what many of the judgments were, death. If there was an intentional sin and all this stuff, and I know it gets into a lot of stuff here, but I'm just kind of curious to have somebody comment on that. That, in other words, the difference in the old and the new, in my mind, to really simplify things down in my mind, is a lot of it has to do with the penalties, the judgments, the penalty of some sin. And then in the new covenant, there may be a different way to deal with that sin. Once you've committed some sin, there's a different way. So do you guys agree with that? Do you think that's true? Or
yes.
Maybe you can articulate something better than I'm trying to do here.
No, yeah. No, that's exactly right. You know, the sin is still sin. Whether it was sin back then and sin now, that doesn't change. It's still sin. But, you know, we have a new mediator, right? So, like you said, these things were mediated through the Levitical priesthood, and they had specific duties. But now we have a new mediator. So the sin is still the same. We still don't want to commit that sin. But now we have a new mediator, we have a new high priest, and we have this perfect sacrifice that has atoned for our sins. So that's, you know, that's the major point of it. That's why the new covenant is so much better, and his blood is so much stronger than the blood of bulls and goats. That's kind of the whole point.
Yeah, good deal. Well, super. Well, you know what? I think we're just about out of time, but I'm gonna just read the last statement here since we've been looking at this article. I'll just read the last couple of statements here, or a couple of them here. They say it's important to recognize that a covenant is a transfer vehicle and is separate in the eyes of the law from the thing it transfers, even while being associated with it. Like Sean said a little bit ago, they're weaved together. They're intricately weaved together or something like that. So the Mosaic Law did not end with the Old Covenant any more than did Homer's death end the existence of the oil well. In a similar way, the Old and New Covenants are transfer vehicles, methods of imparting Yah's law to our lives. Under the Old Covenant, this was done externally with the children of Israel listening to the law read to them once every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. Under the New Covenant, it's done internally by the Holy Spirit writing these laws directly to our hearts, which is a much more effective and efficient method. So in summary, they say that the transcending of the Mosaic Law by Yeshua and the Holy Spirit should not be misconstrued as its dissolution. The New Covenant is truly a better covenant because Yah is involved in a more active, effective, and expanded way, helping us to implement the moral principles of his laws in our own lives. So again, some of these things that they, like some of the statements I think I agree with, I haven't thought them all through, but one thing that I definitely agree with that I don't think I read, or no, I did read it earlier when they were referencing the Mosaic Law, and it says, which reflects the mind of Yah concerning our welfare. It's kind of what we've all referenced, but it's concerning our welfare. He gave us these instructions for benefit so that we wouldn't get the diseases of the nations, so that we wouldn't, you know, deal with the things that comes with, the consequences and things that come with breaking his laws. So anyway, that's pretty much the nutshell on this article, and I think it was pretty interesting. I think there were some great points, and appreciate everybody's comments. And before we close it out, just does anybody have any final statements that you'd like to get out there on this topic?
Hi, this is Tom.
Okay.
I was going to say that the view on the blood of Messiah and how it relates to the symbolism within the covenant requiring the priest to make an animal sacrifice, I think that my view is that the animal sacrifice, according to Hebrews chapter 10, was not there to represent something that was a substitution for the sin. Paul tries to explain that it's an example of the Eternal's willingness to show mercy if you followed the instruction, and the priests were required by all these rules to represent holiness or cleanliness when they are supposed to be pure to the Eternal. So the people themselves, when they confess their sins, they had to go to the priest to be a mediator who would represent holiness and offer something pure to the Eternal. In an example, basically saying that they're going to teach the people how to obey the Eternal in a right way, since they had sinned or they didn't understand what they did. They committed a sin in ignorance. So now the priests become mediators and teachers for the people. But now when you go to Messiah, you see that it says in Hebrews 10 that sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but I have come to do your will, for your law is within my heart. So Messiah is going to teach, and that's what we started earlier discussing. How is Messiah teaching the law? Is he adding things, changing things, doing away with things? It says the law is within his heart. And so who can represent holiness more than Messiah himself? The priests, they had their own sins to deal with. They could not represent holiness. But Messiah can represent holiness to all of us. So when it says that his blood, some people use the term his blood, is redeems us or buys us back, it's because he actually is the only one who can mediate or teach us how to live correctly. So it's not a sense of him substituting for sin or taking your punishment. It's that he is the only one anyone can turn to actually see holiness. And so through his blood, which represents his life poured out to you, receiving a spirit, then with his spirit living in you, you can actually recognize sin in your life and turn away from sin. And that leads into more of why we have the wages of sin is death, but the only way we overcome that penalty of eternal death is by putting to death the sinful nature within us through his spirit. So it's not us relying on Messiah's death to save us. It's literally relying on his life through his spirit living in us to put to death sin and save us from our own sinfulness, which was killing us. So it's his life in you that saves you, not his death, is the point I'm trying to make.
All right. We're kind of over our time here. We are out of time. Thank you very much for being on. Thanks for listening. Again, this is Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. And if you'd like to join us, contact us through our website, truthrestoration.com. And hope you have a great day.
You've been listening to the Truth Restoration Bible Study Conference Call. Thanks for listening. To join the conversation next week, visit our website at truthrestoration.com. Also, we would love to hear your feedback. Contact us at truthrestoration.com. Have a great day, and God bless you.